Deuteronomy chapter 7. The word Deuteronomy, can anybody tell me what it means? Joe? Second law. All right, second law. Deuteronomy, the second law. And this is Moses' final address to the people. It covers, the book of Deuteronomy covers a period of about a month and a half. It's the last month and a half of Moses' life. He's 120 years old. Now, I'm starting to feel old at 54. I know that sounds pretty. I know some of you are going to laugh at that. Oh, yeah. Like, because Bob in the back row is just ancient. So he's kind of laughing at me for saying I'm old at 54. Right, Bob? Yeah, that's right. But Moses is 120 years old. And he's actually still doing pretty good, 120. He has been rehearsing the history of Israel, reminding them of the things that God has done. And he's going to give them one last review of the law, because actually all the, you know, the first five books, we call them the first five books of Moses, or the Torah, or the Pentateuch, or whatever you want to call them, we think of them as the law of Moses. But actually the whole, the commandments were given like 38 years ago. And so now that they're getting ready to come into the promised land, they're at the end of their wandering in the wilderness, it's time for a review. Because once they conquer this promised land and move in, the people are going to scatter, find their little homesteads, and it's important that God gets the word out one more time. So that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. We're in chapter 7 tonight. And Lord willing, I'm going to see if I can knock off three chapters. Oh, yeah. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and the Termites. And it doesn't say that, does it? Seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Now it mentions the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and all of these except for the Perizzites, but all of these are descendants from Noah to Ham to his grandson Canaan, and then all of these other ites, they're all descendants of Canaan. These are the Canaanite nations. These are the nations that are living in the land that the Israelites are going to come in and possess. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. Verse 2. And when the Lord your God delivers them to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Now some folks have a hard time with this, and I get it. You know, utterly destroy them. I think we would call this genocide. You're supposed to wipe out these people. And this is going to sound way beyond our comfort zone. But what we need to remember through all of this is what God is doing with these people. This is judgment time for these people. We're going to see this in a few minutes. I'm going to go into some other verses. Studies of these people, religion, their literature, the archaeological remains. These are the most morally depraved cultures at the time. These people are way off the deep end morally. And what's going to happen, and you're going to see this as we get into these chapters, you're going to see that it's not about the Israelites coming in and stealing the land from these people. This is about judgment coming on these nations. God has been patient with these people for hundreds of years. And finally, God's had it up to here. And God's going to use the Israelites to bring judgment. We'll see this in a minute. Verse 3, you shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter nor to their son, nor take their daughter for your son, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. And I cut this out of my notes, but I just got to tell you, some of the words that are being used here would be considered pornographic. The things that these people did, these gods. We know this because of the words that's being used in the Hebrew. He says, burn this stuff, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Now, he calls them a holy people. They are a people set apart to serve God. That's their purpose. God has taken them out of this land of Egypt, and he wants to use them. And he tells them that when you come into the land, I don't want you marrying your sons off to their daughters or your daughters off to their sons. There's a principle here we need to talk about just a little bit called unequally yoked. We get this from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says this. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? That's another name for Satan. What does Jesus have in common with Satan? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? It says, don't be unequally yoked. A yoke, it's the block of wood that connects two cows or two horses or two mules so that they could pull something. Typically, a yoke contained two animals. A smart farmer would put two compatible animals together side by side to pull. A stupid farmer would do something like putting an ox paired with a mule. Now, what's going to happen is that the mule's going to put its foot down and the ox is going to keep going. And what's going to happen? You're going to go around in circles. We call this being unequally yoked. To be unequally yoked with an unbeliever is to literally to enter into some kind of a binding relationship with another person who is not a believer. It could be a business arrangement. It could be a marriage. Some kind of a binding together of individuals. As a believer, there's an entire part of you inside that is completely different from an unbeliever. And the hard thing is that, but what's really scary is that some of us don't get this. We are so out of touch with the fact that we have been made alive in our spirit. Our spirit once was dead. That's why they call it being born again. Because now you've been given a new life in Jesus Christ. You've been brought, Paul says, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And what's sad is that for some of us, our lives aren't all that different from unbelievers. And so we don't see what the big deal is. That's too bad that we feel that way. It's a shame. But there's a part of you that's completely different from an unbeliever. This issue is going to be a constant source of problems with the nation of Israel. All through their history, they'll have problems. Some people twist this all to pieces and say, and use this as reasons for for racism, you know, white supremacy or some kind of crud like that. This is not about a racial thing. This is about a spiritual thing. It's about two peoples who follow different gods. That's the issue. Not what race you are. It's where your spirit is at. Now, what does this mean for me? You know, if you're a single person, I think that, the biggest single way that this applies, if you're a single person, you know, is it your desire to follow Jesus for the rest of your life? That's kind of one of the questions I ask people when we baptize them. Is that your desire? You want to follow Jesus for the rest of your life? And if that's your desire, well, then your life is heading in a certain direction. You probably are not going to find your life partner at Hooters, you know, or at some bar during happy hour. Probably not. You following me? You know, God wants you to be connected with a binding relationship with someone who's got the same God, someone who has the same purpose, someone who's going the same direction, at least in this area, being equally yoked. Verse 7. He says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face, to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face." See, that's kind of part of this, what this judgment is happening with the Canaanites. These people hate God. They've had it. They are going as far from God as they can. Verse 11, "Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which He swore to your fathers. And He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb," not the fruit of the loom, but the fruit of your womb, sorry, "the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock in the land of which He swore to your fathers to give you." That's one of the ways God's going to bless them. You know, you have lots of kids and you have, you know, your farms will do good and all this kind of stuff. "You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock." I mean, everybody has babies. And the Lord, now in those days, I was thought of as good. Now, I know some people would look at that and go, "Ooh, you know," but this is a good thing. "And the Lord will take away from you all sickness and will afflict you with none of the terrible diseases of Egypt, which you have known, but will lay them on all those who hate you." It mentions these terrible diseases of Egypt. I think at the very least, Moses is reminding the people of some of these things that they've seen 40 years ago when they got delivered from Egypt, the plagues that came on the Egyptians and the boils and the, you know, cooties and the lice and all kinds of weird things. And God says, "I'm going to keep that stuff from you. You stay close to me and I'll keep that stuff from you." There is a little bit of a principle here. It is healthy to follow the Lord. Did you know that? It's actually a healthy thing to follow the Lord. Much of the law is very practical. God taught them to be clean and not unclean. He taught them to quarantine those who were diseased. He taught them about things that you and I take for granted, like washing. But this was breaking new cultural, you know, barriers, you know, when God told His people to wash. He taught them not to eat fat. Now, I greatly resent that, you know, and especially when it comes to things like ice cream and stuff. I mean, because that is what ice cream is, you know. But He told the people, don't eat the fat. And the health nuts like to go off the deep end with that, you know. But it's actually healthier. He told them to take a day off and take a break and rest. He taught them not to eat yucky things like vultures or bats. Aren't you glad about that? I mean, how would you like it if Andy at the Jesus Cafe served fried bat next week? I mean, we would not have anybody come. So the laws are not bad. They're actually quite healthy for you. There was a study done 11 years ago. The reward of going to church might be a longer wait for heaven. Regular worshipers, the study found out, live 10% longer than those who never attend services. That's interesting. It's from USA Today. This is not from Richard's religious secret thing that nobody knows about. This is from USA Today, 1999. life expectancy for weekly churchgoers is 82 and 83 for those who attend more than once a week. That's like you guys, Thursday nights. That's good. Like you just bumped it up a little bit. How about that? Non-churchgoers, the survey finds, live an average of 75 years. When research adjusted the data for lifestyle factors such as weight, tobacco use, non-worshippers still have the highest risk of early death. So that's pretty cool. So it's a bonus. How about that? Come to church, you just add another day or so to your life. That's pretty good. Huh? Pretty good. Verse 16, back to our text. He says, also you shall destroy all the peoples whom the Lord your God delivers over to you. Your eyes shall have no pity on them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that will be a snare to you. If you should say in your heart, well, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember well what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials which your eyes saw, the signs and the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So shall the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. I mean, think about the amazing things that these people have seen. You know, like the plagues in Egypt. Like the, you know, all the Egyptians got boils, and all the Egyptians got, you know, flies and gnats and frogs. None of the Jews got this stuff. You know, and then coming out of Egypt, you know, the firstborn only of the Egyptians died, not of the Israelites. Crossing the Red Sea. I mean, that's, you know, even when people want to kind of water that down and say, well, it was just a big wind that blew the water aside. Well, then how did the Egyptians drown in it? I mean, my goodness, the greatest army on earth at that time drowned in 6 inches of water. That's another miracle. I mean, that's pretty good. All kinds of things these people have seen. Verse 20, moreover, the Lord your God will send the hornet among them until those who are left who hide themselves from you are destroyed. Mentioned is the hornet. Now, it kind of sounds like God's going to send an advance team in to kind of strike these Canaanites ahead of time, kind of soften the targets. A little shock and awe or something, you know, send the hornet in. And there's lots of discussion over what this means. Some think it's talking about, the old AMC hornet. You know, some people think that's what it's talking about. Others might have suggested that maybe he's talking about the F-18 Hornet. It could be. That would soften things up a little bit. I kind of wonder about this new movie coming out, The Green Hornet. That might be that. I don't know. Or something. It's the bug variety. That's a Japanese hornet, which is rather large. And I guess people die from it, but I don't know if a Japanese hornet would be in the land of Israel. So probably wipe that one. Some suggest that what he's talking about might be the Egyptian army, because the Egyptian army made some forays into the Canaanite land around this time. So some different ideas. The idea is that God was going to do some stuff ahead of time to kind of soften it all up a little bit. Verse 21, you shall not be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. You shall not be terrified. It's our fears that keep us from doing some of the things that God wants us to do. Sometimes our fears are based on the fact that we've just forgotten who God is. The Israelites were told to remember the things that God had done for them. And God's really actually quite big. I mean, quite big. Isaiah says he measures the heavens with the span. That's the distance between his thumb and his pinky. Now, either God can count really fast, really high, with high, big numbers. He's got a small hand. Or else he's got a really big hand. It says he measures, and maybe this is figurative, but it says he measures the oceans in the hollow of his palm. You know what? God is huge. Sometimes we just forget what it's like to have God on our side. David didn't. David remembered about God when he faced Goliath, 1 Samuel 17. David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with sword and spear, with javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Now, I imagine for everybody standing by, they're kind of thinking, okay, Goliath's spear, which is huge. It was like Mondo, like it's like the spear is like this. I think the weight of just the spearhead was like a 16-pound bowling ball shaped into a point, having that thing hurled at you. I mean, you know. And I'm thinking, I'd be watching this and I'd be thinking, well, compare Goliath's spear to your, what? Your invisible God, what, your little friend, your little invisible friend. So that's the way the world thinks. But we know that our God holds everything in his hand. Really, poor Goliath has that quite a disadvantage, wasn't he? David remembered that God was with him. I hear that an archaeologist was digging in the Negev desert in Israel, came upon a casket containing a mummy. After examining it, he called the curator of a prestigious natural history museum and he said this, "I've just discovered a 3,000-year-old mummy of a man who died of heart failure." The curator said, "Well, bring him in. We'll check it out." A week later, the amazed curator called the archaeologist. He said, "You were exactly right about the mummy's age and the cause of death. How in the world did you know?" "Oh, it's easy," the guy said. "There was a piece of paper in his hand, and it said this, 10,000 shekels on Goliath." He died of a heart attack. This is how bad my jokes are. Jason, this is like the best of my jokes. So I just warn you ahead of time. Don't even get a ba-da-bum. You know, David could beat the odds because he knew in his situation God was with him. We get afraid. I get it. I'm Mr. Afraid. I get it. We have an awesome God. And the people are worried about the giants in the land. Oh, if they could only have read ahead of time what little David would do to giants. I hope the sound is up. Is the sound up on my little thing here? We're going to find out. There's a movie back in 1980 about a kid who got bullied every day in school.
Get this beautiful hair.
Kmart.
So funny.
I never go to the bathroom until the faucet opens.
Well, what do you do?
Just hold it in. Stay away from liquids.
Everyone knows that going to school is an education in itself.
He wanted the dust. The gun's not the worst. It's the boogers that freak me out.
One false move might wipe you out. And any meal could be your last. I should know. My name is Clifford Peach.
You use a fruit addict.
And this is my story.
You die every day for nine, Daddy.
I'm not gonna pay.
You got lured, even if you only can live long.
That was me before.
Eat this.
What's going on? Who are those guys?
Just some kids from school who want to kill me.
Hey, Shelley, want to go to the movie tonight?
Sure.
Yeah, you have a real good time while you're there, huh?
And this is me now. What made the difference? It wasn't my grandmother.
Kick him in the cojones.
Wasn't my father.
I could call the principal again.
It wasn't my enemies.
You're in trouble. People don't do that around here.
It was my bodyguard.
You're dead.
My bodyguard. A crazy idea.
I'd like you to meet my bodyguard. Anything you want to say to me, talk to him first.
That led to a great friendship. This is a story of hallway horror, mayhem after math class, and the most important lesson you can learn out of school.
You know those things that stunt your growth?
That strength has nothing to do with size, and everything to do with courage. One of them was short. One of them was strange. Together, they were absolutely unbeatable. My bodyguard.
I can't get that movie, or at least some of these scenes, out of my head whenever I think of this subject. You know, the bullies come up and they're about to beat the kid up, and then they see behind his shoulder the bodyguard. Well, that's really the principle that's involved here. You've got a bodyguard, and he's a bit bigger than Adam Baldwin. Quite a bit bigger. David wrote, he said, "Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you." This is what God's trying to remind them. You're going to come into the land. You're going to face challenges. You're going to face giants, things bigger than you. God says, look, don't forget me. I'm with you. Verse 22. "And the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the fields become too numerous for you." I mentioned little by little. In other words, the Israelites aren't going to just wake up one day and the enemies are all going to be gone, because there would be, the land would get overtaken by the lions who would be eating up, and it would be a mess. So God says, I'll tell you what, it's going to happen, but it's going to happen a little bit at a time. A gradual progress. Some types of victory don't happen all at once. Don't be discouraged because you might not be completely delivered yet, or because you don't think you've gone too far. Be encouraged that God is taking you along, helping you to grow. We don't become spiritually mature overnight. That's a mistake I see in some Christians. And I think there are some churches that I think teach that you become born again and instantly you no longer sin anymore. And I got a news for you. You got to have an awful big paper bag over your head to think that you're not sinning anymore. The truth is, it's a process. It takes time. Let God keep working at you, in you. Paul writes in Philippians 1:6, New Living Translation says, "And I am certain that God, who began the good work within you, will continue his work until it is finally finished on the day when Christ Jesus returns." So God says to the people, you know, it's going to be a little bit at a time. Just don't get discouraged by it. It's going to be a little bit at a time. Verse 23. "But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat upon them until they are destroyed. And he will deliver their kings into your hand. You will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is in them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God." He says, when you come in, I want you to wipe it all out. Don't fall in love with the silver and the gold. You got to kind of have to watch out for the glitter, the stuff that catches your eye. You got to watch out for it. I can imagine the Israelites coming up, and there's a little pile of Moloch statues. Well, I know we got to get rid of this stuff, but you know, we could maybe make some bucks with this stuff. Or you know, it is such fine artwork. You know, I only read the magazines for the article. I want to make sure I keep the articles. No, he says, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Fishing lures are kind of designed that way, I understand. Make something flashy, make something that catches the eye of the fish. Fish gets close enough, the fish gets caught. Don't get offended by this next commercial. But it's about the lure. Or not. You know, I didn't check these things.
You're really biting today, Don.
It's all about the lure. Dude?
And I think it's about time.
Oh, they're really biting today.
Sorry.
Yeah, it's all about the lure.
Refreshingly smooth Bud Light. Always worth it.
Hey, dude, take my picture.
You know, I thought twice, do I show this or not? Am I going to risk stumbling somebody? But this shows exactly what I'm talking about. It's exactly what I'm talking about. It's the lure, it's the flash, it's the glitz. You know, the commercial is all about how fun it is to drink. It doesn't tell you how much it's going to ruin your life. It doesn't come with the disclaimer that you may become a bumbling idiot if you drink this. It doesn't say anything. And say, you may lose your family and your job if you keep drinking this. It doesn't come with that. Why don't they come with the disclaimers? It's the lure. And beloved, there are things in the world that will take you down the wrong roads. Take me down the wrong roads. And God warns them. He says, look, actually, by the end of 40 years in the wilderness, they've actually cleaned up quite a bit of their act. They really have. God has been doing a good thing in them. They started off a total mess, and by the end of 40 years, they're actually doing pretty good. So good that when Balaam tries to curse them, remember that? When Balaam, Numbers 24, whatever it is, 25, Balaam's hired to curse these people, and he goes, okay, here comes a whopping curse. You know, nothing comes out. In fact, every time he tries to curse these people, out comes blessings. Why? Because God's just stuck on these people. And they've fallen in love with God. They've been following him. But he says, you know what? You're going into a place that's quite dirty. And I want you to get rid of the stuff. I want you to clean house. Sweep it clean. And watch out, because it'll catch your eye. It's the lure. It's all in the lure. And that Bud Light commercial is quite insightful. Because that's exactly what people do. Oh, and they hold on to it. Why didn't the guy just let go? Well, because it's a Bud Light commercial. He says, verse 26, nor shall you bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Chapter 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. You shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Interesting phrase there in verse 2. To humble you and to test you. It's all about getting a pop quiz. And so God allowed some difficulty in their lives to humble them. And he did it, why? To test them. And so sometimes God is going to allow difficulty that humbles me. He will allow it in my life. Why? Because he wants to see what you're made of. He wants to see how serious you are about following him. Am I going to follow you no matter what? Yeah. Getting serious about God involves learning humility. That's a tough one. I mean, you know, as long as we're in a safe environment like church and it's all pretty, humility is one of those pretty words. Oh, yes, we're going to be humble today. You know, we're all a bunch of humble servants of God. But do you know what that really looks like? Humility is like eating mud. I mean, it's just like, ugh. It's like somebody hurting your feelings and nobody cares. Because that's humility. And if I'm humble and somebody tries to hurt my feelings, okay, I'm humble. It doesn't hurt anymore. I've known plenty of people who are always looking for the big break in life. And it never seems to happen. I wonder sometimes if it's because their eyes are not in the right place. Rather than getting busy serving God, even when serving means doing small things, instead They're just waiting for the big things. I've known folks like that in life. Is they won't do the little things because they're little things. That's humble. I don't do humble. I want to be the next Chris Tomlin on the stage with and make selling millions of records. That's serving God. I know because I've been there, done that. When we left the Baptist Church 100 years ago, and we got involved with Calvary Costa Mesa, and I remember us going down there. I remember standing in line to talk to Pastor Chuck. And I expect to say, "Okay, Chuck, here I am. You know, you go ahead and hire me anytime. I'll be your humble servant." And Chuck said, "We'll go teach a Sunday school class." And I'm thinking, there is no way teaching a Sunday school class is going to lead anywhere. And I said, no, I wouldn't do it. I was a guy who taught people how to teach Sunday school classes. Now, it is kind of rather ironic that my first full-time ministry job, my main job requirement was leading the children's ministry. That's kind of a little ironic. God has a good sense of humor, very good sense of humor. Don't be afraid of taking the humble road. You'll find that that's the road that God's on. That's the road He's on. Jesus taught us a great lesson of what humility looks like. We just studied it on Sunday morning a couple weeks back, John 13, washing people's feet, doing the job of the servant. And He said, you know what? Your life will be pretty happy if you do that. You know, learn to do that. In fact, sometimes when you begin to experience little bits and pieces of success, of notoriety, of people going, "Hey, good job, you're awesome, oh man, you're so wonderful," you know what you got to be careful about? You got to be careful that you don't get your head all puffed up so you can't even get out of the door of the church. And you know how you do that? Go find somebody's feet to wash. Go serve. Go pick up trash. Go sweep the sidewalk. Go volunteer to be the person to clean the patio once a week. You know, volunteer for the nursery. Go volunteer for the children's ministry. That's how you cultivate humility. That's what Jesus did. Verse 3. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is another one of those things where I just love the fact that this was in the worship tonight, this song. I was going, yes, 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 yes. I don't know if Lori heard me in the back. I was going, yes, yes, yes. We are fed by God's word. Man shall live by every word. This will probably sound a little familiar because Jesus quotes this while He's being tempted. Remember, He's hungry, hasn't eaten in 40 days, and Satan says, "Why don't you go turn? Hey, why don't you turn a few stones into bread?" And Jesus said, "No, because it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He's quoting here Deuteronomy again. Us preachers like to say, "Well, that means read your Bible all the time." And yes, it does. But you got to understand how you get there. You got to understand what Jesus, what God is saying here. The Israelites were in the wilderness in Exodus 16, which is the passage He's talking about when God fed them in the wilderness. He fed them with stuff called manna. Okay? He fed them with the stuff called manna. Exodus 16, they ran out of food. They complained, and God said, "No problem. I'll send you stuff every day." Well, let's change this. I'll send you stuff 6 days a week. And one day I don't want you to go out and collect it so that you learn to rest one day. So it's the strangest thing. Not some physical phenomena, because the stuff showed up only 6 days a week. And the seventh day there wasn't the stuff there. And on the sixth day, there's enough food to feed them for 2 days. It's just the strangest thing. What was it? It was God, right? It was God. God responded by giving them this manna. The people are thinking, We need bread to live. You with me? That's why they're complaining. Because they're hungry. There's no bread. Follow me here. The people are thinking, we need bread to live, right? God is teaching them that what they need is Him to live. Now, I know we will say, we need our Bible to live. But that's how it applies. Because see, what man doesn't need just bread. Man needs things proceeding from the mouth of God. Man needs to learn to be dependent on God, on what comes from God. That's what this verse is talking about. You don't live on bread alone. You live off of everything that comes from God. It's from God's Word that comes life. Life from the Word. Are you following me on this? So you got to think about it. You know, what are the things that you are currently consumed with thinking that you need to live? I need the job. I need, you know, the medical help. I need I need a person, a woman. I need a man. You know, I need this or I need. What is it that I think I need? God says, man should not live on that alone. You need to become hooked, addicted on God. Now, yes, absolutely, the best place to find what comes from God is in this book. Absolutely. That's one of the ways that practically comes out. But see, God wants you hooked on Him. He wants you hooked on Him. I can live without anything but God. I can't live without God. That's the beauty of that song, Breathe. You know, I'm desperate for you. You are my daily bread. You are the air I breathe. That's where God wants us to come. That's how He was testing them. That, you know, it's not the bread that you need. It's what comes from God that keeps you alive. Verse 4, He says, your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell for these 40 years. Now, in a way, that's kind of cool. They didn't have to get new shoes for 40 years. I mean, mothers, how about that? That would be very nice. I mean, the money mothers spend on shoes is phenomenal. You know, absolutely. No shoes for 40 years. Now, I wonder how that worked for the toddlers. You know, the shoes is like expand, or I don't know. Or the clothes. Now, I know some of you gals would be a little upset having to wear the same thing for 40 years. But they also didn't have Madison Avenue telling you that you needed new clothes every 3 days, you know, or 20 minutes or whatever. Verse 5. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. By the way, this like means in those ancient days, like this, like that, this is awesome. This is awesome. I mean, they're used to living in a modified desert in Egypt. A land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. A land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And when you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and that He might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Now, this is all the warning. Don't you forget. Because you know what? Your life is going to get good. You know, and some of us have learned this. That from where we were in the gutter before we met Jesus to where we are now, oh my gosh, life's pretty good. Life's pretty good when you follow God. It's quite different when you follow God. And he says, don't you dare forget what he's brought you through and where you've come from. Remembering humility is what I was thinking about, talking about this principle. This danger of forgetting where we've come from. We need to cultivate humility to remember what God has done for us. To stay just as addicted to him in the good times as we are in the bad. Because, you know, I hear it all the time when people come in their first, second time in church and they are at the bottom. I hear it all the time. You know, and how much they need him. Oh, if we can just stay that hungry for him, even when we got it good. Paul writes, look what Paul writes in Philippians. We think about being content in our circumstances, and we usually think about being content with not having much. We usually think about being content with not getting what I really, really want, and I have to learn to be content with it. But pay attention to what Paul says here in Philippians 4. He says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. That means I know how to live with just a few pennies in my pocket. I know how to live that way. And he says, I know how to abound. I know how to walk with a couple of hundreds in my pocket. Both sides, he says. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This idea of contentment is not just when I don't get what I want, but even when I'm overflowing, to learn to not forget him and what he's done. Verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God. Chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than yourself. Cities great and fortified up to heaven. Greater and mightier. We've already kind of seen him talk about this. And the point is this. These people are going to be bigger than you. They're going to be stronger than you. And God says, I'm going to give them into your hands. You're going to actually conquer them. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Jesus said, I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. You know, when we're walking with him, he can handle some of the things that you and I think are impossible. Verse 2, he mentions a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim. Those are the giants. Whom you know and of whom you heard it say, who can stand before the descendants of Anak? Anakim is plural, so the Anaks were called the Anakim, not Anakin Skywalker, but the Anakim. Therefore, understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said to you. Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me into possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart, that you go in to possess the land, because of the wickedness of these nations, that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that he may fulfill the word which the Lord spoke to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A couple points here in verse 5. It says it's not because of your righteousness. In other words, God wants to make things clear. God's the good, the great one here, not us. God's the one that does stuff, not us. There is a danger of falling into the trap that God is using you because of your immense, incredible, and deep spirituality. That I have achieved the 15th state of perfection, and that is why I will pray for you, you dear peon. You know what? You know what? God says, baloney. It's not because of you. He's saying to the Israelites, you're going to come in and conquer this land like, oh my gosh, everybody's going to go, whoa, whoever saw them winning the World Series? And they're going to be tempted to go, yes, we are rather amazing, aren't we? And God says, you jerks, it's not about you. Sometimes I was thinking about this. The flip side is what catches me. When God doesn't use you as much as someone else, you can fall into the trap of thinking, well, maybe it's because I'm not as good as they are. That too is a trap. Because if I take this seriously, the reason God's using them is because God's using them. Not because they're better than me, but because God's using them. And the reason God isn't using me quite as much, it's just because that's the way God's doing it. I have to learn to be okay with that. Success is always due to Him. He mentions because of the wickedness. It's not because of your righteousness, it's because of their wickedness. We've already talked about this. This is the sense of judgment that is coming. And this is one of the things that people often miss with Israel conquering the land. They think, well, some people get all upset. Oh, these mean, big, bad, mean Israelites dispossessing these people, committing genocide and all this horrible thing, you know, coming in. And God says, no, 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 no. It's not because they're great or they're awesome or they can really play football. But no, it's because these people are wicked and I've had it up to here. Back in Genesis chapter 15, God speaks to Abraham. Back in the days when he was called Abram. And God gives him a vision of what will happen to his descendants. They will go into a land and be slaves for 400 years, and then they'll come out. And it says when they come out in the fourth generation, they shall return here. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And the suggestion is that God's going to be waiting for these Amorites to get their act together, to turn their life around. But there's going to be a point where God's going to have it, you know, your mother ever said, I've had it up to here. Well, God will have it up to here. And God will wait and be patient. And finally, God will say, enough is enough. And the Israelites will be God's hand of judgment. Verse 6, therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. I love this. You're just a bunch of jerks. You think it's because you're so great? No, you are a bunch of jerks. You're stiff-necked. The word stiff-necked is a word that it's about an animal that you can't get into the yoke. I'm not going to do it. And you know what's really actually quite cool here? You find out that God loves stiff-necked. He doesn't want you to stay stiff-necked. But because you're a little stubborn doesn't mean God has given up on you. Because God didn't give up on the Israelites. Oh, no. Verse 7. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been a rebellious against the Lord. Now, he's going to mention, I think I'm going to summarize this, actually. He's going to mention several instances. He's going to mention Horeb, about the incident in Horeb, which is another name for... What's Horeb another name for? Go ahead. Sinai. It's Mount Sinai. It's two names for the same place. Mount Sinai, where Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days getting extra information and stuff from God. And he comes down with the, Charlton Heston comes down with these heavy stone tablets. He's got little blueprints for the tabernacle, all this cool stuff. And he comes out down and finds the people worshiping a golden calf. Because they've been gone, he's been gone too long. And God is just like, oh my gosh. My gosh, we just started this deal here. We just started this relationship, this covenant. And already, in 40 days, they're already down, they've already fleshed it down the toilet. He will mention, down in verse 22, he will mention Tabra, Massa, and Kibroth Hatta'avah. Tabra, it's a word that meant burning. And in Numbers 11, the people are complaining, and God brings fires to get their attention and wakes them up. Massa, we talked about this last week. That's when they were running out of water, and they complained and griped, and God told Moses, take your staff, strike the rock, and water comes out. But the word Massa means tempting. They were tempting God. Like, how dare you bring us out here? You know, go ahead and prove to us you love us. Go ahead. Massa, tempting. He mentions Kibroth Hatta'avah, verse 22. Means graves of greediness. They weren't satisfied with the manna. They wanted more. They wanted more and more and more. We want some real meat. We want some barbecue, you know. And God sends quail, and they get sick, and there's a plague, and God says, you want barbecue? Okay. You want meat? I'll give you meat. It says till they ate it so much they're coming out of their nose and their ears, and it was like really gross. You have to be careful what you ask for, because sometimes God will actually give it to you, and you'll regret it. You know, that's kind of one of the lessons I think about with that. He mentions Kadesh Barnea in verse 23. That's where they came up to the edge of the wilderness, at edge of the promised land. And the people heard about the giants, and they said, well, we ain't going in there. We're not going to do that. Do you see the pattern? These are a rebellious people. Verse 24. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. So they're not coming into the land because they were really hot stuff. They're coming in because God's just been really gracious to them. Verse 25, thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness. Verse 26, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Verse 27, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised to them, because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them into the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and your outstretched arm. It mentions Moses praying to God. And this happened several times during their time in the wilderness. And what you see is an example of a shepherd's heart. The people don't do what's right. It's easy to get caught up in the attitude of getting mad. And God, you say you want to wipe them out? I vote yes. In fact, you want to burn them? I've got a match. You know, I'll get some gasoline. I'll help you with this, you know. And there's times where God says, I'm so mad at these people, I'm going to wipe them out. And I think, personally, it's my theory, that God wasn't really going to wipe them out. He's trying to draw out of Moses the heart of a shepherd. What do you do when people offend you? When people are jerks? When people do hurtful things? You want to be the first one to throw the stone? Chris Carrier of Coral Gables, Florida, was abducted when he was 10 years old. His kidnapper was angry with his family and an older man. He burned him with cigarettes. He stabbed him numerous times with an ice pick. The actual story is quite amazing. Shot him in the head and left him to die in the Everglades. Remarkably, the boy survived. He lost sight in his eye. In fact, when they actually found him, they didn't realize what had happened. They found him wandering. He had been unconscious for 6 days, left to die in the Everglades. And they didn't even see. They didn't even see that he was shot through the eye. I don't get how that happened. No one was arrested. Actually, they knew who. They had an idea who did it, but there wasn't enough evidence against the fellow. But I think it was like 30 years later, a man confessed to the crime. And Mr. Carrier went to see him. He found David McAllister, a 77-year-old ex-convict, frail and blind, living in a North Miami Beach nursing home. Carrier began to visit him. That's him. That's Mr. Carrier. Began to visit him often, reading to McAllister from the Bible and praying with him. His ministry opened the door for McAllister to find Jesus. And Mr. Carrier told him that he forgave him. And apparently 3 days after he received Christ, McAllister died. Carrier says, "While many people can't understand how I could forgive David McAllister, from my point of view, I couldn't not forgive him. If I'd chosen to hate him all these years or spent my life looking for revenge, then I wouldn't be the man I am today, the man my wife and children love, the man God has helped me to be." So what do you do with those people that are mean, stubborn, wicked, rebellious, always complaining, always griping? At least in his better moments, Moses prayed for them. He demonstrated God's heart. That's the same heart God has towards us. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we have to admit that sometimes your ways are nothing like ours. And our natural tendencies aren't even close to what you want us to be doing. Would you continue to refine us, shape us, to mold us? Help us, Lord, to wash the feet of the saints, to cultivate humility. And Lord, use us. I pray for those here who are facing giants, difficulties. I pray that you'd give them a peek of just how big you are. Jesus' name.